It's good to come back to our study of Genesis this morning. We're in chapter 22. Last week we opened this chapter that is the shining moment of Abraham's walk of faith. In order to test Abraham, the Lord asked him to offer his only son as an offering, and he told him to make that offering in the land of Moriah. And on the way up the hill, Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" To which Abraham, in complete faith, responded, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And on that mountain, before Abraham was able to lay the knife to his son, the angel of the Lord called out to him not to lay a hand on the boy, for it was now clear that Abraham would hold nothing back from his God, not even his only beloved son. And it was then that Abraham looked up, he looked back, and he saw that the Lord had provided a substitute, a ram for the sacrifice, a substitute for his son. And Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And from then on, that place was called the Mount of the Lord, where it shall be provided. We pick up this morning still on that mount, and we're in chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you've obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel." And Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Teba, Gaham, Tahash, and Maacah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, "I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight." The Hittites answered Abraham, "Hear us, my lord. You're a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead." Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, "If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the keg of Machpelah, which he owns. It's at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place." Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of his city, "No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that's in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead." Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, "But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead." Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. And so the field of Ephron and Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites. before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that's in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. First off, we come to this section. And as we come to it, I want you to see that back in verse 1, when we get here in chapter 22 to verse 15, there's a shift. And I want you to go back with me, if you think in your mind, to verse 1 of chapter 22. The God who tested Abraham is identified as Elohim. It's important. Remember Elohim when we learned that earlier in our study. Elohim is the mighty, all-powerful creator God. Elohim in Genesis 1, verse 1, is the God who created the heavens and the earth. Elohim in Genesis 1, 26, is the God who created man in his own image. Elohim is in Deuteronomy 6, 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's Elohim. In John 1, 1, the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. John 1:18, no one has ever seen Elohim, but the one and only Son, who is himself Elohim, and he has made him known. That's Elohim. The test was given to Abraham by Elohim, Almighty God, the creator of heavens and the earth. And now, after Abraham has shown himself faithful, holding nothing back, trusting completely in full obedience, in verse 15, he speaks again, and this time we're told the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, shifts. Yahweh, this name of God that is so beautiful to all those that are his. Yahweh, in Exodus 3, 13 through 15, in the burning bush, Moses asks, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And remember what God tells him from the bush? "I am. Tell them I am has sent you." This is Yahweh. He's the self-existent God who will have personal relationship with his people. And so you see how beautiful this is. It starts with Elohim is the one who does the test. And now that the test is passed, it's Yahweh who's speaking to Abraham now, this covenant-making God. There's a great illustration for us in Psalm 19. It's the one that we used this morning for the scripture reading. Psalm 19. I want you to see something between the first six verses and then the last eight verses. Verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, Elohim. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day it pours out speech. Night to night it reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no words. His voice is not heard, but their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, like a strong man runs its course. Its rising is from the end of the heavens into the circuit of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. This is Elohim, the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is the creator of the cosmos. And so this introduction that David gives us is, this is God. And then it changes. The law of Yahweh is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of Yahweh is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean and endures forever. The rules of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. And then it goes in, more to be desired than gold. It goes all the way through. Then till you come to the last verse 14. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight. Oh, Yahweh, my rock, my redeemer. See the contrast between the two? If you notice that in this shift, we have the law of Yahweh is perfect, testimony is sure, precepts are right, commandments are pure, fear of him is clean, the rules of Yahweh are true, and it's Yahweh to his people who is their rock and their redeemer. And out of that, because of who he is and his relationship with them, what does it say? What does David tell us in the psalm? It's he who will revive your soul. It's he who will make wise the simple. It's he who will rejoice your heart. It's he who will enlighten your eyes. It's he who warns the servant, and it's he who rewards those who are obedient. It's Yahweh who rescued his people from Egypt. It's Yahweh who is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was Yahweh who entered covenant with Abraham. You start to see the difference. And so it's Yahweh, through the pre-incarnate Christ, that speaks to Abraham a second time from heaven in Genesis 22. And look at what he says. By myself, I have sworn. He starts off with this whole idea, by myself, I have sworn. We'll talk about that. It declares Yahweh, because you've done this and you haven't withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring, as many as the stars, as much as the sand, and your offspring will possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. Yahweh, who is also Elohim, but he's the God who is all-powerful, but he's also the God who will be in personal relationship with his people. He says, I swear by myself. I am the guarantee of this promise. I am the collateral for this promise. I myself. Do you know that he only says that twice in the Bible? He only says, I myself have sworn by myself twice. And they're both connected. And so the first one is here. You know, the second one is in Numbers 14. And in that place, it's against that generation that were too afraid to enter into the land of promise. So it's Abraham's offspring and in that generation. And he says, by myself I promise that this generation of Israel will not enter the land of promise due to their disobedience and lack of faith. And so if you see the two times that he swears by himself, the first one is to Abraham, and it's in response to his completed faith and his obedience to that faith. The second time that he swears by himself is to Abraham's offspring, who show a lack of faith and are disobedient. And then if that weren't enough, the promises, if you go back and look through the promises in chapter 12, 13, 15, 17, we have the early promises. Go to the land that I will show you, and I'll bless you there. Go to a land that I will show you. I'll give you a great name. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who dishonor you will be cursed. All the families of the earth will be blessed by you. 13, it gets even more specific. The land, all of this land, is promised to your offspring. And your offspring are going to be like the dust of the earth. In chapter 17, I will make you a father of nations. He goes from Abram to Abraham. Father of nations, out of you is going to come nations and kings. And I will be the God of your offspring. And I will give them the land as an everlasting possession. And at that time, he says, and the sign of this covenant will be circumcision. And it's here that he says, and I will give you a son through Sarah. One of the things that Spurgeon writes about this section, Abraham withheld nothing from God. And so in this final clarification of the promise, God withholds nothing from Abraham. He swears by himself. He places himself as the collateral, the surety of the promise. And then he says, I will surely. This word is a neat word. And it's the intent of it is to say, if there was any doubt in your mind at all before, remove it. This is absolutely, there is no doubt that this is going to take place. I will surely bless you. There is no doubt. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, he adds, and as the sand of the seashore. So many they can't be counted. You can be sure, no doubt. And then third, the big one. First time that really we get this clarified. Out of your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul exposits this particular verse for us. in chapter 3, verse 16 of the letter to the Galatians, she says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It doesn't say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring." And he identifies the offspring. He who is the Christ. Earlier in Galatians 3:8, Paul writes that the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So what you find in this promise where he says, "I myself am swearing to you, I am the collateral of this, and there is absolutely no doubt that this is going to take place," he promises the gospel. He promises the coming of the Christ. He promises that out of his offspring of Abraham, God swears by himself, he would send the one that we know to be his son. Abraham's faith was put to the test. It was shown to be genuine, authentic. And it makes me think of a passage in 1 Peter that's meant to encourage us. Turn with me to 1 Peter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary," listen, "you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness," do you see the tested genuineness? If you remember from last week, this whole thing is a test to test the genuineness of faith. "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." All the way here in 1 Peter, and he's talking about when we have this faith and our faith is tested, we are going to rejoice in what? We're going to rejoice in the fact that we have genuine faith, and out of that genuine faith, we can trust God that he's going to send his son. And we have that because we're able to look back. Abraham is looking forward, tested by fire, that we would know it and rejoice in our belief in him. And it results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He calls it this inexpressible joy in the promised salvation of our souls. And if you see that, then you can see the parallel to Abraham's faith. It was tested and it was found to be genuine. And here God assures him, swearing by himself, that the Christ would come. And Abraham, we're told later by Jesus himself, rejoiced to see his day when he was looking forward to it. The same way that we rejoice in our day as we look back towards it. Both of us look forward to that day when he comes again. And so one of the things that I want you to take just from this little section is you're going to be tested sometimes by fire. And so oftentimes we think, oh, you know, what do the people that don't have Christ do? They suffer. They have no hope. You know, we're going to come to a section today where it's like they grieve differently than we grieve because we have a hope of something that's out there in the future. As we go through tests and trials in our faith journey, instead of seeing them as, oh my gosh, God's just putting this on me, see them as tests. And as you go through each one, they're going to show you and reveal to you the genuineness of your faith. The fact that it's real. Why does it say to seek the folks with the gray hair for counsel in the church? Why is it that you go to someone who's been a believer for a long time? Because they will tell you through trial after trial after trial, you can trust him. He's faithful. You don't come to that knowledge of the genuineness of your faith without fire, without trial. And so it's not a question of, oh good, here comes another trial in my life. You know, that would be dumb. But when we're in the midst of that trial, understand that this is accomplishing something in you. It isn't just that you're going through it. It's God is doing something with it. And at the end of the trial, you're going to recognize my faith is real. It withstood the test. I never doubted. I was with someone in the hospital, and at the end, he had kind of a milquetoast faith for most of his life. For a long time, I wondered, where exactly is he at? Until God gave him cancer. 3 times. Remissions and back, remissions and back. And when I would meet him in the hospital, I never saw the light on like I saw the light on when he was going through those trials by fire. I had the privilege of presiding over his funeral and being able to declare with surety that he was in heaven because his faith was made evident. All who would visit him left rejoicing. You would go there saying, oh, it's going to be so sad. And you would leave rejoicing, seeing that there was such a truth. There was no doubts. All doubts had been removed. That's what this is. Anyway, as you go through your next trial, recognize that God is using it. It's not just God. You know, so oftentimes we think God is a sadistic God. You know, you looked a little too happy, so. How many of you have that theology in your heart? I don't want to let God know what I really want because that's the thing he's going to take away from me. Because the last thing he wants is for me to be happy. The last thing that he wants is for me to be satisfied. He wants you to be satisfied in him alone. He is concerned about your holiness and your righteousness, and he is at work in your life. And so everything that comes in, recognize it as him at work doing something in you. Stand up to the test. Trust him more. And so, Abraham and Isaac returned to the young men that were waiting with them with the donkeys, and they all went together to Beersheba, where they then pitched their tent. Verses 20 to 24 are interesting. I think they're there for one point. The traveler's coming through, and he tells Abraham, you want some news from home, back over in Mesopotamia? Let me tell you what's going on. Your brother Nahor, his wife Milcah. Do you remember who Milcah is? The Jews always tell us that Milcah is Sarah's sister. And apparently she was barren for a long time too because of the way that he explains this. That even Milcah has had a child. And he says their children are Abraham and Sarah's nieces and nephews. And so you got Uz, Buz, Kemuel, Chesed, Hazo, Beldash, Jildaf, and Bethuel. Kemuel has a son named Aram. That would be their grandnephew. Bethuel has a daughter. Her name is Rebekah. That would be their grandniece. Some ask, how is it that they've moved into a third generation back in Mesopotamia, but we're only in the second generation here in Canaan? Remember, Abraham and Sarah had their baby late. They were very, very, very old. And so meanwhile, Nahor had his family, and so that ultimately Isaac and Rebekah are about the same age. The whole reason we have this little note is it's kind of a spoiler alert. You're going to see her again. And so we move on. We come to chapter 23, verse 1. It says, Sarah lived 127 years, and these were the years of the life of Sarah. She is the only woman in the Bible that gets this honor. Her age at death is known, and her life is held up as an honor. It's very, very special. It's a call out. Sarah died probably 10 to 15 years after Abraham's great test of faith with Isaac. It's interesting if you read the Jews' commentary. They actually think she died much sooner, and she thinks that Abraham's test with Isaac is what killed her. But that's the Jewish. Her age and death are recorded, the only woman in the Bible. Not only that, do you know that she is the only woman in the Bible that God speaks to directly? Only one. Do you remember what the direct thing that he says is? Yes, you did. He was talking kind of to her through her husband, but when she laughs, she goes, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Yes, you did laugh. And so the only woman in the Bible that has a direct conversation with the Lord. She was beautiful. Into her old age, she was beautiful. Peter gives us a clue to the source of her great beauty. And so I want you to turn with me to 1 Peter again. 1 Peter chapter 3 this time. We're in a passage that I use in premarital counseling. I use it in postmarital counseling. And it's usually a place in Scripture that people don't, women particularly, don't like very much. But you should. There's something very beautiful in here. Peter speaking to the wives. And look at verse 3, chapter 3, verse 3. Don't let your adorning be external. What's the adorning? It's the jewelry. It's the way you wear your hair. It's the way that you keep your clothes. It's what you put on to look nice. Right? All of you women that are going out in the evening, you spend an hour in the bathroom putting on your adorning. You spend a lot of time to make yourself look attractive, nice, beautiful. Peter says, let this be your adorning. Don't let it be external, like the braiding of your hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing that you wear. He says, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good, and don't fear anything that is frightening. That verse is frightening for a lot of young girls who are getting married. Is that really what the church still preaches? This church does. Her beauty went well beyond skin deep. First, a gentle and quiet spirit, which God considers precious. That's not what I want to focus on this morning, because I want to focus on Sarah. We know that she hoped in God, and it was in that hope that she adorned herself. Adorned. I want you to understand what that's like, because I think it's especially helpful especially for the wives, those that might be wives sometime. You know, when I first became a pastor, Pastor Cecil took me aside and he said that with taking the pulpit, becoming a minister of the gospel, you're going to be wearing a mantle. You know what a mantle is? It's like a coat that you put on. It's like a, you know, it's a, he says, there's times when it's really heavy. But if you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must wear the mantle. When do I get to take it off? That's the thing. Once you put it on, you can't take it off. I was so afraid. That conversation, I think, scared me more than anything else, because I knew that my life wasn't ready for that coat. And I knew that wearing that coat would be really heavy and it would change the whole direction of my life. And so that coat scared me to death. Not only that, one of the reasons it scared me to death is I didn't think it would fit me. You ever feel that way when you understand you're about to go into something and you're going, I'm not sure that that's going to fit me? Especially after having Pastor Cecil, the coat was pretty big. You know, they talk about big shoes to fill. No, this was a big coat to fill. This was a big mantle to fill. It was frightening. But the Lord made me put it on. And over time, I'm starting to grow into it. Still kind of fits funny sometimes. Sometimes it's heavy. But to put it on is to surrender your life to the Lord. To let him lead. You no longer live for your purposes, you now live for his purposes. Sarah adorned herself with a mantle. And you know what that mantle was? It was unto the Lord. In the same way, all right, I don't no longer live for me, I live for him. For her, she adorned herself with a love for the Lord, a trust. It says that she had a hope in the Lord because he was faithful, who she had her hope in. And out of that love for the Lord, she put on this mantle And what does it look like? Peter tells us. She put it on as a covering. She wore it as an adornment. And what was it? It was submission to her husband. You ever think about that, ladies? That it's like a mantle that you wear. Sometimes inside, you're going, this doesn't fit very well. Man, I'd like to take this off. You don't think Sarah didn't feel that way? We're going to go through that in a second. And it says that she obeyed Abraham. But more than that, you know what it says? It says she called him Lord. Now, I talked to Jennifer about that, and I said, you know, and she goes, don't even go there. You look up the word Lord, and you know what it means? She let him lead. It's so beautiful when you think about that. She let him lead. And she followed where he went. And it made her beautiful, attractive to every man that came in contact with her. It was beautiful. It was precious to the Lord. And Peter writes to the women that he's writing to, he says, if you are her children, after he says, if you have Christ, you are her children if you do good and don't fear anything that's frightening. And some people say, what do you mean that fear anything is frightening? I will tell you, I didn't understand that passage until I had to put on this mantle and looking at it saying, oh man, every young lady that comes into a marriage has that moment where she says, oh man, that is a heavy mantle. She put it on. Where did her submission come from? It was her trust of God, not her trust of Abraham. That's where women make the mistake. They think, you want me to lead him? No, I want you to follow him and trust that he is leading him. And sometimes he is going to take you over a cliff because that's where I need you to go. But you follow him and you help him avoid the cliff if you can. Because she trusts God, she puts on this beautiful covering and she wears it and it makes her beautiful. So attractive. Not only that, it's an ageless beauty. It doesn't detract as she gets older, does it? You know, at the age of 89, Abimelech still wants her. Not only that, did you remember how Abimelech treated her? Do you remember how the Lord himself treats Sarah? With such respect, with such gentleness, with such compassion. There's such a touch that he has on her. Why? Because she is submitted to him. It is a beautiful thing. She did good, and she didn't fear anything that was frightening. And so this morning what I want to do is I want to take you on a little journey very quickly. Especially the women, if you would go with me on this little journey. Have you ever considered, we always consider the faith of Abraham and the walk of faith he was on. He wasn't on that walk of faith alone. She took the brunt of a lot of his bad decisions, did she not? So let's go back to the beginning. Abram, at the age of 75, probably after 50 years of marriage, living in Mesopotamia, comes to his wife and says, honey, we're going to move away from Ur. Why? Because God called me. To where? He didn't say. And she went with him. They left everything that she'd ever known and she followed her husband. And when they got to the land, what's the first thing that we find out when they make it there? There's a great famine. Great. You know, I always picture her in the back going, I could have told you that this person, you know, right? You're going to think, wow, it really looks like God was bringing us here. But that's not recorded in Scripture. And so then they travel to Egypt, to a place where men are killed and wives are taken into harems. And as they go across the border, Abram tells her, just say that I'm your brother. She does. And she ends up in Pharaoh's palace as his concubine. Later, after they get out of that fix, they're back up in Canaan. And after their holdings have expanded, Abram talks to her the evening, and he says, the flocks are getting too big, and the guys are starting to fight, so we're going to split apart from Lot and his family, which he would probably say, good. And I've given him first dibs on the land of wherever they want to go. What? Can you imagine the trust that she had to have for his wife? Yeah, I told him wherever he wants to go and we'll take what's left. Okay. Later, after this has taken place and they go over to the place that we know is evil and the whole area is evil, and they've moved into the city of Sodom, which, you know, Sarah, they get woken up in the middle of the night with news that Lot and his awful family have been taken captive with all their stuff by the marauding Mesopotamian kings who have basically burned down most of the northern tribes and everything going north. They're very victorious. They're very strong. They're very fearsome. And so think of Sarah when Abraham turns over to her and he says, I got to get up and go rescue Lot. He gets back. He's successful. And he tells her that, yeah, we were offered all the rewards from Sodom's king. And I said, no. Through all these years, she's following Abraham. She's following him. But all of those years, she's barren. And she knows that he's counting on this promise that God's going to give them a son. But she's long past the time that that's possible. And so she gets it in her head, you know, I love him so much. Think about these wives. She goes to her husband and she says, how about we use Hagar? Imagine her response when he says, okay. He doesn't push back. Let's do it. Very quickly, she gets pregnant. And after she gets pregnant, she gets salty, right? And as she gets salty, she goes to her husband, and Sarah says, you need to do something. And what does he do? Nothing. You fix it. How heavy would that mantle be on that day? Ishmael is born, and he's beautiful. Ishmael is beautiful. He's just not ours. Watching him raise the barrenness, feeling even all the more burdensome, Abraham comes home and he tells her of the covenant with God. And the sign of this covenant is going to be circumcision. And her response, you're going to do what? The visitors come on a hot afternoon. Abraham calls out to her saying, quick, make a feast. And while the visitors are there, she overhears the visitor say, next year she's going to have a son. And she laughs. And then she got called on the laugh. And then she went through those terrible days when God poured his wrath out on Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding areas, and all those people, all of those animals, all of those buildings were taken to the ground. And she could see the smoke. She could smell it. And then another move. And in this new move, as they cross the border, her husband leans over to her and says, I need you to tell them that I'm your brother. Another lie. She says, okay, you're my brother. She ends up in another man's household at the age of 89. But then, those strange times she had with Abraham, and then the pregnancy, then the looks and the stares, and then came Isaac, who brought so much laughter. But Hagar and Ishmael, they're such a threat to her son, to everything that God had promised in the future. They had to be put out. How far? What am I going to look like? Think of all of the things around there. But over the years, Isaac grows stronger. Until that night when her husband walks into the room and his face is sheet white and his hands are shaking. And he says, tomorrow morning I need to go and worship on Mount Moriah. I'm going to take the boy. And she watches as he leaves the house without a lamb. And after all that she's been through, what was she thinking? Sarah herself went through trials. Her trials were different than his. His trials, God was broadcasting. They were visible to the world. Her trials were not visible. I think of so many wives, so many moms who daily decide to put on the mantle of submission, and they have trials every day. She's noble. She let her husband lead. She followed him because she trusted God, who was faithful. And after all, she and her love and trust of God had adorned herself with this for the Lord. And so then, not only for the Jews, but even for all the Christians, Peter brings her out to us. And he says, when he's talking to young women in the faith, he says, let me give you the example for the ages and all of history. Her name's Sarah. She was beautiful. Not only that, God places her in his hall of faith heroes in Hebrews 11. By faith, Sarah herself. This wasn't because of her husband. Sarah herself, because of her faith, received power to conceive even when she was past the age. Since here it is, the secret to her secret sauce. Because she considered him faithful who had promised. Her hope was in God. And that hope in God is what made her so beautiful. She died at her place in Hebron, and he wasn't home. He wasn't with her when she died, but he came very quickly. The way that's written is he came back home, and then he went into her side to mourn for his Sarah and to weep for her. His beloved, beautiful Sarah, together for the last probably 100 years. Imagine as his heart ached, and he looked back on that road of faith that they had gone on together. All of these things were going through his mind, and he wept. You know, he didn't weep when he left Ur and all of his family and everything behind. He didn't weep in where he left his father in Haran when his father died. He didn't weep when he had to put Ishmael out. He didn't weep when God told him to offer his son Isaac. He weeps here. He weeps here. Both he and she had a hope in their God. And the idea that is really beautiful here is you see it, and it's hard to see sometimes in Genesis 23. He doesn't grieve like others grieve. Do you know why? He and she shared a hope together. They had a hope in their God. They had a hope that he would send a son. He guaranteed the promise himself and said there would come a Savior. There would come one who would bless. And he looked forward and saw that day and rejoiced. And so he had hope. How do we know he had hope? He buried her here. He didn't take her back to Mesopotamia, to the homeland, because this is his homeland, even though the only property he owns is her grave. Here. This is where our children will be able to put flowers on her grave. This is where our grandchildren will be. This is the land that's been given eternally. He buries her here. He looks for a place. He needed to lay his Sarah to rest here in this land. And when you read the verses 10 to 20, because of time, I won't go through all of it. I will tell you that it's basically the area that they're in. It's the way in which they haggle. And the first one he goes to and he says, I need a place to bury my wife. You can use any one of our sepulchres. You can use any one of our tombs. Any one of us would be privileged to have you put your dead there because you are a prince of God. It's a beautiful statement. You are a mighty man of God. It's evident to all that your God is close to you. You are his friend. It would be our privilege to have you place your... And he's like, no. No, she needs to have her own place because ultimately all of this is going to be ours. He needs his place. Not only that, you're going to see he already has his eye on the place where he's going to put his wife. Because they say, well, where would you like to go? And he goes, can you go find for me Ephron? Ephron owns this field and there's a cave there, a cave of Machpelah. That's where I want to put her. Would you arrange the meeting? And then we are taken to the meeting at the city in front of all the witnesses. And of course, Ephron comes to him and says, oh, great prince of God, I will give you the land. Let's not talk about money. You need to put your wife, let's just bury her. that sounds in our vernacular like, wow, that's really cool. He's being really nice. No, it's part of the haggle. And he bows and he says, thank you so much, but I need to pay. And so I want to buy this land. And he says, no, of course you can't buy it. This land that's worth 400 shekels of silver is not something that you could buy. You know, what's that between friends? It's a pittance. It's not a pittance. That was a really high dollar. It was way overvalued. It was everybody that would have been witnessing that would be saying, oh, he's going to counteroffer right here. Abraham shocks them all when he starts counting out the silver and gives him top dollar. No haggling. Thank you. Takes the land. Everyone was a witness. It's now his. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre. That's Hebron, in the land of Canaan. They believe, the guys that hang them out this out, that it would have been, when he talks about, I want to put her out of sight, it isn't that he wants her far away. What that means is, I need to put her in the ground. I need to get her behind in a cave. I need to get her out of the way. That's what that means. Because where he buys the land, it's right on the edge of his land. It's in a place where he could keep an eye on his beloved wife. The field and the cave that's in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next week. Beloved, I want you to see that Abraham and Sarah came to trust the Lord, to believe in him fully, and they held nothing back. They gave everything to God. And because of it, they had a mature faith. God blessed them, and he removed all doubts. He gave a personal promise, and he was the personal guarantee. He assured them of this. Let there be no doubt. And as we close this chapter of Sarah, I think what the writer wrote about Abraham and Sarah is fitting. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And in verse 13 says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, and if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Do you know that we're going to get to see her and meet her one day? It was her hope in God that adorned her. And she hoped in him, knowing that she could, because he was faithful. And because that was her adornment, she was beautiful. Amen.